Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you this morning on the first Sunday of Lent in the pulpit. I'm usually in the balcony. I have a little bit of a confession to make on this day. It's one of those, you know, when they say they're making a confession from the pulpit, you always are a little... But it really is a confession. I love Lent. If you asked me from the time that I was a new Christian, sort of just beginning to follow Jesus as a student in university, what's your favorite season of the liturgical year? Lent. Lent was my response. I love it. I love the call to make room for the good, to clear out the clutter, to be done with deadly habits and things that are excess freight, and to make space for more life, more Jesus, more of the best things. Now, some have said, well, of course you love Lent. You are a Gen Xer. And I know I'm talking to some of my friends up there. We Gen Xers, we like introspection. We can be drawn to, you know, things that are painful. And if it's hard, we love it. So Lent, it's the perfect liturgical season for us. But I actually think that my love for Lent is a lot bigger than being an Xer. Lent has been a season of profound learning, a time of that gritty partnership with God where it gets real and things go deeper. Once, my first year on staff, you know, it's common in some circles for people to say, so are you giving up anything for Lent? And in my first year on staff, I thought, okay, that question's going to come up. I should probably think about that. So in the course of life, one day I just said kind of casually to Jesus, like, so did you have anything in mind that would be good for me to give up for Lent? Clear as anything, I hear the Lord say, yeah, actually, how about lying? And I said, wait, time out, right? Chocolate, television, the internet, I mean, work with me. That's the category of things you give up for Lent. Lying? Really, my first response was, that's going to be very embarrassing to say to my friends when they say that they've given up chocolate, and I say I've given up lying. But lying, why don't you give up lying? So that 40 days, I paid a lot more attention to the truthfulness or lack of it in my life and tried to give up lying. I started that time saying, I don't really lie that much, and I ended it feeling like, oh, man. There are whole systems of lies at work that I never saw before. Lent is like that. The next year, I was a little more sober in talking to the Lord about Lent. And I said, so I think I set aside a time specifically to pray about what's coming for Lent. And Jesus said to me in that time, I want you to pack up all your stuff in your room. I was living with a family, and I rented a room from them. I want you to pack up your room like you're going to move. But then don't move. And I thought, that's odd. Okay, lying was pretty good. I learned a lot from you in the walking and lying. So I did it. I packed up my room, everything except kind of the sheets on my bed and a few outfits in my closet. And I put it all away, and then I lived in a bare room for the days of Lent. And I couldn't believe it. The things I learned, packing up a room in my house. Jesus is pretty tricky. I realized that so many of the things that were in my room were there kind of as markers of who I was that really had nothing to do with me. Why do I have all these trinkets? Because my mom thinks trinkets are really fantastic, and you should have these kinds of things in a pretty room. Why do I have shelves and shelves of books, most of which I bought but never read? Because my best friend thinks that a person who's really serious about following Jesus is well-read. I discovered all kinds of things that in my room were trappings that I was sort of using to prop up my sense of who I was. And all of a sudden, in a bare room, I started to discover what Jesus had in mind for me, more of what Jesus had in mind for me and who he had in mind for me to be. So Lent is like that. I love it. When I think about Lent now, it's become a bit nostalgic. It's been a few years since I feel like I've really had a chance or taken the chance to dive into Lent and go on some crazy adventure. So this is my way of sort of showing up for Lent by standing up to preach today, is to say, as we talked about kind of the order and who would preach during these Sundays, I thought, okay, I'll go first, because I really want to be in on it this year. I don't want to look over my shoulder on Easter and say, oh, Lent can be so great, how come I missed it? So, the early church had some ideas about Lent. In the church, their experience is a little different than ours, a lot different in so many ways, but in this way, that Easter really was the focal point of the church's year and of the life. And so if we took kind of our experience of Christmas and our experience of Easter and flip them in the energy and sort of the buildup, that was like their experience of Easter. And on Easter, the new believers, the newest converts, were baptized in a big celebration. And so this season of Lent, for many, was a time of training and shaping and focused preparation in really becoming followers of Jesus. Now, Lent is shaped in the 40-day pattern, as you know, because of the scripture reading that we heard today, because it models Jesus' own experience in the desert. So let's turn to that scripture, turn our attention there. I find the first line of the scripture compelling. The first two I'll read to you again. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. Now, I think typically when we read this story, or at least when I read this story, I sort of read through that first line, like, da-da-da-da-da, and then the devil came, and here's where the action started. It's a fairly compelling line. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. It puts a different frame on Jesus' invitation to us to pray, Father, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Some translations say driven into the wilderness, brought there anyway. And it's, well, to my ears, strange. When I see a then in scripture, like then Jesus was led by the Spirit, I ask, what's the context? What fits around this? In some ways, I looked at it saying, what explains this strange action of the Spirit? It doesn't seem like the kind of thing that God's Spirit would do. Take someone to the wilderness, set them up with the devil? So I looked for the context, and it's familiar to us. The context, of course, is Jesus is just at the very beginning of his public life, his public ministry. So John has been out in the desert himself, calling to people to repent and get ready for the coming of God, for the coming of the Messiah, to make ready the road, and many are coming. The scribes and Pharisees are coming. Everybody's out to respond to John and to enter into his baptism. And then Jesus comes and says, it's my turn. I'm here to be baptized by you. And John is horrified. He's been telling the crowds, when this one comes, I shouldn't even carry his shoes. And now Jesus stands before him and says, baptize me. As Jesus comes up out of the water, we know that the heavens open. He experiences a sense of the heavens opening and sees the Spirit come down from heaven like a dove. And then hears God say, this is my beloved, in whom I'm well pleased. Then the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness. So Jesus heads into the wilderness with a deep sense, deep, deep sense of his belovedness, of God's commitment to him, and of who he is. It's sealed in that baptismal experience. Now, I'm not sure about you, but when I enter seasons that could be categorized as wilderness times in my life, I don't think I usually enter them with that deep sense of God's love and affirmation, with a deep sense of assurance that we're in this thing together. In thinking about this morning, I've wondered that for us as a community. You know, some would describe the experience that we're in as a wilderness time, as a bit of a desert time. Do we have a sense that we're here, beloved of God, partnered with the one who has purpose, who has us in mind? The first time I ever entered this church was about 3.5 years ago, and I just moved to Edmonton. And I came in one morning and saw the art and was so taken aback by it. But then in the rest of that morning, I was overwhelmed with the feeling of, God loves this place, these people, this community. And I walked home saying, you're crazy about them. Like, I want to get to know them and what their life with you is all about. I wonder if in the midst of struggle, that certainty slips away from us. The certainty that this community is beloved of God and that he's committed. The next line that talks about Jesus fasting, I think about fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And coming to the end, I think it's so helpful for Matthew to tell us, and at the end he was famished. Surprise, right? We didn't need that, probably a little bit of. But he's come around, and he's through that fast, and he's hungry. Now, when I hear that description, the wilderness, led there by the Spirit, 40 days of fasting, I think empty, hollowed out, alone. And I felt so pulled up by God this week in looking at this passage. And so sort of confronted by God to say, you need to look at that again and think about what that setup means to you. Why do you think Jesus is alone? The Spirit led him there. The Spirit that came and rested like a dove. Why is it that you hear the desert and think, chink, alone? Like the Spirit sort of went ahead of him, dropped him at the door and said, meet you in a while. It's going to be intense. Bye-bye. It doesn't work like that. No, Jesus was full of Deuteronomy, as we hear through his responses to the tempter, focused and I think accompanied in the desert. Now, for us, I think it raises questions again. Do we believe that we are alone or accompanied by God in this time as a community? Are we growing in our sense of focus? And what are we filling ourselves with as it's hard? Jesus obviously is full of Deuteronomy. It's amazing that as he has this intense interaction with the devil, it just flows out of him, the responses. And we have an opportunity ahead of us in these days to fill ourselves with good things. So the story moves on. The tempter comes. And his words go like this. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. It's the heart of the matter. If you are the Son of God, he's going right to Jesus' identity, right to that place fortified by God before the Spirit led him into the wilderness. If you are the Son of God, eat. Solve the problem. Take action. Use your power to provide for yourself. Eliminate your obvious vulnerability. If you are the Son of God. Now, what Jesus responds back is this quote from Deuteronomy, but I think the subtext of what he's saying is, my practical physical need does not determine my life. My life is sustained by what God says. I find that very challenging. My practical physical need does not determine my life. My life is sustained by what God says. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's been a challenging few months for me personally. I'm on staff, as been said, with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I've been here in Edmonton about 4 years, well, 3.5. And in that time, as we know, the strength, one of the things that happens for InterVarsity staff is that we raise our funds. So it's a faith mission. And the Canadian dollar has been strengthening dramatically, and the American dollar has been weakening dramatically. So I'm a bit of two minds. I'm celebrating the strengthening of the dollar, and I'm also feeling the loss. Since most of my community of support prior to being here in Edmonton was from the States. So I found myself this fall in a large gap, sort of in the gap of that economic transition. Sort of, and there are times where you're in a gap because you know you did stuff, made poor choices, whatever. This is one of those, like, unexpected, here we are, here's the gap, and it's significant. And I have found it challenging to say and to hold to, my life is not determined by my practical physical need. My life is sustained by what God says. I I think holding a grip on that, well, holding a grip to that daily has been the work of the last several months. And it's very difficult. You all know, you all have stories of times where you've experienced that. It's hard to believe that and to hold that. I think it's hard for us collectively. Our practical physical need does not determine our corporate life. Our need of leadership does not determine our life. Our life is sustained by what God says. Then Jesus is taken, we're going to keep going with him here. The tempter takes him to the temple and says, if you're the Son of God, again, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. So if you are the Son of God, prove it. Essentially, perform. Be amazing. Impress the crowd. Do something really flashy that will solidify once and for all that you are really who you say you are. Henry Nouwen says this about this temptation. The second temptation to which Jesus was exposed was precisely the temptation to do something spectacular, something that could win him great applause. Throw yourself from the parapet of the temple and let angels catch and carry you. But Jesus refused to be a stuntman. He did not come to prove himself. He did not come to walk on hot coals, swallow fire, or put his hand in the lion's mouth to make clear that he had something of value to say. If you are the Son of God, prove it. If you are the people of God, if this is really a church that God loves, prove it. Do something really outstanding and incredible that could only come together with God's help. Get the best, you know, let's think of the best way to attract everybody out there to hear. Prove it. Make it amazing. Jesus' response to this, don't put God to the test. Be faithful. Be faithful. Not flashy. Be faithful. Lean in. That's a hard one. The last temptation comes as the devil takes Jesus to a high mountain. The highest, up where he can see all the kingdoms of the world. This one is not so directly about identity. This one is, if you want all of this, everything that you see, then fall down and worship me. Now, I found this one hard to engage with, actually. It's a little bit like the devil is a game show host. Here's the better offer. You know, you can have it all. You can be on top. You can call the shots. It can all be yours. Just one low price. Fall down and worship me. I felt like, as I thought about this, I thought, what's the temptation, right? Jesus knows. It's his. It's all already his. It's coming to him at the end of a long, hard road that he's in the middle of. So I wonder if some of the temptation... Obviously, the call is power, but I wonder if some of the toughness of this temptation is that the enemy is saying, it doesn't have to cost you so much. There's a way around the long, hard road. One step, and you can have it all right here. My friends talk about when they're getting on a roller coaster, that last little gate before you get on the roller coaster is called the chicken exit. They talk about looking for the chicken exit. On the invitation from God. So here's the road that God is laying out for you, and that feeling like it's going to cost too much. It's going to be too hard. I don't want to go. Where's the chicken exit? Now, I don't know, but I wonder if the temptation here is it doesn't have to cost so much. It doesn't have to be so hard. Now, I love Jesus' response. Get out of here. Just go. And he responds with the first commandment. Love God and serve him only. When I think about the offer, the thing that God, that the enemy asks of him is to fall down and worship him. And I think that feels far from us. Most of us would say, fall down and worship the devil? To me, in some ways, that seems like the flimsiness of the temptation. Like it's kind of an obvious one. I wonder if it's closer than we think. as this third temptation questions Jesus' allegiance to God. Will you follow? Will you go this way? And Jesus' response is, I'm taking the road that God has for me. Love God and serve him only. I don't know what God has for us at First Baptist, but I think it is a time when our allegiance is being tested. Will we go on the road that he has for us? Whatever it is. I want to encourage us as we enter into Lent, to enter into Lent, to turn like Jesus did into the desert, to embrace it, knowing that we're loved and that God is committed to us and has a way in mind for us, and then to take all that it offers and to let go of everything that God asks in these next 40 days. May God bless us. Amen.